Before we turn to our text in Deuteronomy 7, allow me to share with you three other verses that I can include in our call to instruction tonight. We looked at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 13 to 19. And in that verses 18 of Isaiah 5, we're being told that the unbeliever, the mean men, those in Isaiah's day that would cause the 10 northern tribes to eventually go into captivity, these individuals were simply making their spider web, weaving their web of iniquity. And then in that verse 19, they had the audacity to ask God Almighty, okay, show yourself, make speed your purpose, come and judge. Isaiah's talking about judgment. Well, lay it on us, God. That's a fool to even test God. And again, that wasn't the Assyrian. That wasn't the, now again, I want you to think tonight. That wasn't the Babylonians. That wasn't the Egyptians. That wasn't the Philistines. That was God's covenant people. And they're egging God on. Well, look at Isaiah chapter 10. And look at verses 5 and 7. Notice this. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 7. I'm going to show you, as we look at tonight's lesson, I'm going to show you how God has used other individuals or other nations as his rod of discipline on either his people or other people. Okay, either his people or other people. So you may want to jot these next three verses down, and this is going to be part of your argument when we look at the closing verses of Deuteronomy 7. Because in Deuteronomy 7, God is going to tell the Israelites, when you get in the land, I want you to consume the inhabitants, those seven nations. So that's part of the text in Deuteronomy 7. We're not going to turn our page and jump to chapter 8 and say, well, that's too controversial. That might upset someone's, you know, psyche. We're going to dive into that closing 10 verses, okay? But I want to give you some other verses you can use for your own study. Notice this, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Here, God is going to use a pagan nation, the Assyrian. O Assyria, the rod of mine anger. You may want to underline that. God calls this nation of uncircumcised dogs the rod of his anger, and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send them against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him, the Assyrian, a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. You had a long day, so did I. Are you following along with God saying? He's going to put a rod in the Assyrian, in the king of Assyria, and they're going to come south towards his people. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Now notice the king of Assyria's ignorance. In verse 7, God is telling you the king of Assyria is under the assumption that he's launching himself to take over other nations and to spoil them. The king of Assyria is totally ignorant that God has him on a leash and God is using him. Now that's a powerful verse on the sovereignty of God. He saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Notice how the Assyrian king is bragging about his own men and their own ability, their own skills, their own weapons. Is not Calno as Karnesh? Is not Hamath as Arpad? These are cities that he had conquered. Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand had found the kingdoms of the idols, and those graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Notice, on one hand, he is totally ignorant that God is using him as a pond. He thinks, now that things are such where his armies can march south into the promised land and take Jerusalem like he took Damascus and Samaria, he doesn't realize that God got him on a leash. But I want to show you, God can take whoever he wants. He can use the current administration. For the past 7.5 years, who's to say that Obama, unbeknownst to his little mind, God has used him to judge our nation? We kill our children. Now we get all the stupid things about marriage and gay marriage and what's this and who's a boy. Do you know that now, my boss was telling me, in New York City, they have 41 different categories of gender identification that are now protected. Now, to my knowledge, you got boy, girl, two. They got 41 classified categories of gender identity that are protected by the state law, or by at least New York City, where if you say peep, you're a hate crimer. 41? My Bible says in the beginning, God made a male and female. Two. They got 41 categories. Turn to Judges chapter 3, and let me give you another freebie. Judges 3. So once again, brethren, when you and I pray for our nation, and we should pray for our nation, we should pray for our leaders because we are told to. But the current administration and the judges and those in Congress, beloved, they are a reflection of our population. They reflect the man on the street. And God gives us the leaders that we are worthy. And so who's to say that the present administration is simply God's rod to hopefully wake up this nation? Look at Judges 3, look at verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Notice, here's God's covenant people. They choose to go back to living evil in God's face. And so notice, what does God do? He sends a pagan nation, the Moabites, because they have done evil in the sight of the Lord, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees, that would be Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, notice, 18 years of servitude. So notice, here's another verse I want to give you, where God uses a nation or an individual, it could be a king or it could be a prophet, a false prophet, to be a disciplining rod against his people. And then finally, look at 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. Following Solomon's little apostasy with his wives and building temples to all of his wives to kind of satisfy them, notice what you find in verse 14. First Kings 11. Look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. So notice. Now notice who's the one being spanked in all these verses. God's covenant people. Okay? In this case, Solomon, because of what he did in chapter 10 and into 11. All right? And Isaiah, who was it? The 10 northern tribes. In Judges, it was God's people, and God rose up the Edomites. Here's three examples where God used unbelieving pagans to spank his own. Since I believe Mr. Obama is not a biblical Christian, then he's God's rod. I can't say that dogmatically, but he's spanking this country, and that's his whipping post, Mr. O. And here's three examples from the scriptures where God took an unbelieving nation to spank his own people. Put those somewhere in your notes. Deuteronomy 7 now. Let's wrap up chapter 7. And brothers and sisters, there are other examples in the Old Testament. I just gave you three. There's scores of others. You can do a study just on that. Look at verse 16. Deuteronomy 7, verse 16. Now, just listen. God speaks. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Nation of Israel, even if you remotely think in your noodle, these nations are bigger, badder, they got better equipment, they got a better army, they got better chariots, they got better soldiers, better weapons, thick walled cities. There's no way in the world that we can even take them down. God says, I don't want you even to have that remote thought in your noodle. Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shall well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto Egypt. I want you to remember what I did to Pharaoh and Egypt while you were still in slavery. The great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Now the application for you and I is this. As we've been studying Psalm chapter 3, David, a man on the run, last Sunday we went into spiritual boot camp, and I purposely wanted to challenge your mind. Now everybody in this room may be long gone and dead before this nation is turned over to some anarchy police state where Christians are simply strung up and burnt and killed. Okay, that may be down the future, but I want you and I to have that in our minds. I want us to be mentally prepared so that if it does come while we're still alive, we can be better prepared than to be shocked. What did Peter tell those in 1 Peter 4? Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that you're going through. Don't think it strange. Don't think it abnormal. And I want you, my dear brothers and sisters, whom I love and whom I labor for, not to be shaken up when the world turns its venom against us. Here, Moses is telling the people, I want you to remember what God did in Egypt. I want you to remember those 10 plagues. And for you and I want you to remember those times and seasons when God came to your aid, God did answer your prayers, God heard you crying, God did give you comfort when you were going through a certain thing or a certain challenge, when you had fears and doubts, and God bore you through those to the other side of the river, and you're still standing strong today. I want you to remember that. So when times do go bad, you can remember past victories and past interventions on God's part. Therefore, God can do that again. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them. He's in charge of the bugs. I'm going to infiltrate their cities with hornets until that they are left and hide themselves from thee, be destroyed. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. Notice, the Lord thy God is among you. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God tabernacling in the midst of his people. And beloved, as a child of God, you have God the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have the sealing of God the Holy Spirit as an earnest down payment of greater things and beautiful things yet to be given to you. You are to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God Almighty. You are to be baptized and energized in His Spirit. Notice, God is among you. God is with you. God is in you. And the Lord thy God will put out these nations before thee by little and little. So notice, the grace of God, even in judgment, it was not to be a Hiroshima, Nagasaki blitzkrieg on the nations. Notice, God wanted his people to take them over little by little. It wasn't going to be just simply a one-day bloodbath. Thou mayest not consume them at once. Now look at that. Lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction, until they be destroyed. Now, verse 23 goes against a rub in liberal theologians, unbelievers, atheists, agnostic, skeptics, and then the cynic. And then for the immature Christian who thinks, oh my word, the God of the Old Testament, he's a monster. And he shall deliver their kings into thy hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their God shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is in them. Think of Achan. Put down Joshua, I think, what, 7? Joshua 7, off to the side. They were told that when they went into Achan, everything was to be destroyed. Everything. Gold, silver, everything. Everything, everything, everything. Nor take it unto thee. Well, that's what Achan did. Lest thou be a snare therein, for it's an abomination to the Lord thy God. That'd be a good cross-reference to Achan's sin when he's found out in Joshua 7. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house. Meaning, if you find their idols and you find their little trinkets, you don't take it up as a souvenir and bring it into your home. Lest it be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Okay, with the time remaining, let's dive into chapter 7 and let's finish. In tonight's reading, the central theme centers on God directing and encouraging his covenant people to take the land that is before them and to consume the enemy. You can't get around that. So option one tonight is to do this. Let's just turn to chapter 8. Another option is to say, well, that's not what God really meant. So we're going to help out God, and we'll give a little spin on what's being said. Our option C tonight is to say, whoa, that's what God said. So how do I accept this? How do I package this? How do I take this in light of the accusations on the part of our enemies when they'll come to you and say, you know, I've been reading your Bible, and there's portions of that Old Testament that Old Testament God, he seems to be like a child throwing a temper tantrum. I've heard people. Your God threw a temper tantrum. It's almost as if God's a 2-year-old. He's on the floor kicking his legs and screaming and crying. This cannot be the true God. Jesus is a more kinder God. Well, if that's true, they got a problem. Go to Matthew 23. He turns over the tables. He pronounces 7 woes, right? Right? He looks at the high priest and says, you're going to see me come back in the clouds of glory. And that's how long that man lived. According to Josephus in history, the high priest who condemned my master was killed by an angry mob, assassinated right on the temple grounds before the Romans breached the walls. He got his just due. Our human fallen nature rebels and it cringes at the very idea of a loving, kind, compassionate God who would order the literal removal and the consumption of a huge, huge number of pagan people. God got to be out of his mind. This is an evil, capricious God. This is a God that seems to act on the whim. It's as if God got a short fuse. Why would he order the liquidation of 7 nations to include women and children and livestock, burning the cities to the ground? Such a God I do not love. I do not like. It got so bad in the 2nd century you had that heretic, Marcion. He hated the Jewish God of the Old Testament that when Marcion put his Bible together, there was nothing of the Old Testament. And then he went to slicing and dicing Luke's gospel. He rejected Matthew. He rejected Mark. He rejected John. The only gospel he received was Luke. And even there he did slice and dice. And then he only accepted Paul's epistles as Marcion tinkered and changed it. Beloved, this is the God of Scripture. This is a holy, just God. Again, God is not evil. God is not vindictive. Again, let me give you the facts. By the time the nation of Israel, they are on the east, they're on the east side of the river Jordan, and they're about to cross over, and there are seven nations in the immediate area that have to be removed. The last time any one of God's covenant people walked on that piece of dirt was 400 years prior, when Jacob was still alive, Joseph his son was the prime minister, and when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and requested or ordered his dad, he better say ordered, to come and be with him, the entire family of Jacob, that entire clan, that entire nucleus of the nation of Israel, relocated itself from the land of Canaan into the land of Goshen, and they sat there for 400 years. Well, beloved, once you leave, there's a vacuum. And the surrounding nations filled in the vacuum, and those nations had four centuries to live and to die. And according, as I mentioned to you in previous lessons, according to the archaeological digs, they were some of the most raunchiest, immoral people under the sun. They sacrificed their own children to their gods. They burnt them alive. They were very promiscuous with sexual immorality, homosexuality, lesbianism, no infidelity with their marriage, worshiping all kinds of the gods of the nature, wind, rain, whatever. They were raunchy. And some of the things that I read years ago where the archaeologists dug this up, and when they would translate the tablets to find out what it said, it made them puke. These were secular, naturalistic, evolutionary men. They had no axe to grind with the Bible. But when they read the accounts of how these people lived amongst themselves, they vomited on the actual dig site because it turned their stomachs. So now that God's people are going to cross into the land and take that land, God says, I want you to be holy. And you're not going to be holy if you're living side by side with these people. Now listen carefully what I'm going to give to you. So you need to have your ears open. Here's how I would answer someone who would object that God is this capricious little two-year-older throwing a temper tantrum against certain people to kill them. Number one, God is the creator of all things. He's the creator, Mr. Skeptic. And since he is the creator of all things, see, in my worldview, I start with God. In your worldview, you start with nothing but time, chance, and the roll of the dice. But for me, I accept the authority of Scripture. And in this blessed holy book, it tells me that there was once God and God alone, nothing. And God simply decides to create, Mr. Skeptic. He speaks. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we have God's historical account of how he did it, because he was there, I wasn't, and neither were you. And since God is the creator of all things, that means that he owns all things. He owns you. Now, I know you don't believe in him. I know that you have no faith in him. I know that you reject his book. But I'm here to tell you that God owns you because you bear the image of God. God owns every galaxy and every star, every comet, every sun, every moon, every man, every woman, every boy and girl. So it is his property that he is sovereignly controlling, not yours, not mine. Thirdly, God is his own law. God is his own magistrate. God is his own governor. God is his own king and lord. And therefore, since he is the creator and since he owns it all, Mr. Skeptic, he calls the shots. And I know you don't like hearing that. I know you don't like hearing that. You may even be getting mad right now. But God is the lawgiver. And so therefore, he calls the shots. Therefore, he can do as he wills. My Bible tells me that God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he had pleased, both in the army of heaven and upon the sons of men on earth. Yes, my dear skeptic, the God of the Bible is sovereign. He is majestic. He is the king. He is the governor. He is the ruler. He's the magistrate. He calls the shots. The God of Scripture, as he's revealed through the Holy Bible, is also holy and righteous. whose ways are always performed by his holy divine justice. These people that are being destroyed, sir, in chapter 7, they had the book of nature over their head 24/7. They have the law of God written upon their hearts based on Romans 2. Even you know that there's a God, Mr. Skeptic, because right now you are waging war against a God in the depths of your soul that you know exists, and you're fighting and kicking against him. Romans 1. You need to know that. Yeah, you go around there thumping your chest as if you can say that God doesn't exist. You know that there's a God. You know that he exists. And your fight against God is because you don't like God telling you how to live. You rather live your own sinful life with accountability to no one, because you have no fear of death and no fear of judgment and no fear of hell, because in your mind you have removed all those things. But I'm here to tinker with your mind and tell you God does exist. And he is a creator. He is a lawgiver. He is the owner. He owns you. He owns me. He owns it all. And these people took the revelation of God and they changed it into a lie. And God gave them 4 centuries, Mr. Skeptic. So when he unleashes his nation upon them, God is not judging them because they're an ignorant people. They are a people who have sinned against light, and they have sinned against conscience, and they have sinned against their own inner being. Now, could you have done that? That's how I would answer them. Now, more likely, he's going to walk away and say, well, take your Bible, take your church, and go someplace. Fine. But you heard me. Mr. Skeptic. That's how I would answer this so-called dilemma of an angry, capricious God who acts like a 2-year-old and throwing a fit on top of the carpet. Now, let me show you something. I'm going to give you another freebie. Let's see. Look at verse 19. I'm going to give you a verse, okay, that you're going to put right next to verse 19. Now, remember, Deuteronomy, come on now, Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel have left the Sinai wandering those 40 years, and now they're coming up on the west bank of the Jordan, on this west bank. You got the east bank. Okay. The overwhelming majority of the people who are on that east bank were children. Or a young adult, when the original people rebelled at Kadesh Barnea. They've had 40 years to grow up in the wilderness. I'm going to give you a verse. Now first look at verse 19. What does he tell these people? The great temptations which, underline, thine eyes saw. I want you to underline that, okay? Now he's telling these people, this is a second generation, but he's telling them, you saw these things when God whooped up on Egypt. You say, hold on, Bob. They've been walking around for 40 years. So where in the world did God draw the line of demarcation? Watch this. Turn to Numbers 14. And I want you to put this against verse 19. There. Okay, Bob, they've been wandering for 40 years, so that means that most of them were at least in their 60s, for crying out loud, and they're going to go in there and fight war at 60? Look at Numbers 14. Watch this. Just bear with me. You there? Look at verse 22. Okay, just follow. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, so apparently they were going bonkers 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore unto their fathers. So verse 22 tells you that before they hit Kadesh Barnea, Moses had to deal 10 times with their cantankerous. Neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit within him, underline that, and that spirit was God the Holy Spirit, and had followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Okay? Now they're going to head south. They've had the rebellion, and now they're going to head south and start this wandering. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmured against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, get this, from 20 years old and upward. Everyone 20 years and older who originally left Egypt would die in the wilderness. So that means if you take someone who was 19 at the time and you add 40 when they crossed over into the Jordan, they were in their late 50s. And now they're going to have to go to war and fight for the land. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, your little babies, which ye said should be a prey, you accuse me, the God of heaven, of attempting to kill your children. Them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. So there's your text, Numbers 14, 22, all the way to 33. And I believe you only find this like this once, right here in Numbers. Now you take this and go back now to verse 19 of Deuteronomy 7. Isn't this fun when you do Bible study? To me, this is like cotton candy, cake and ice cream. Of course, I can't touch it no more, but this is how, to me, I get excited. And the guys in the dorm, this is what we would do at 2 in the morning, knowing we didn't have to go to work the next day and flip eggs. There it is. So now you know how to judge the ages of those who were to die in the wilderness. So then anybody who was, 19 and younger, got to go in the land. Everybody else, because you put your finger in my face or in my eye, you're gone. You're going to die in the wilderness. And Caleb and Joshua would be the only two people out of that entire original generation, 20 years and older, who would actually go into the land. Even Moses had to die and be buried at Mount Nebo. Okay. So I gave you just a few moments ago, God is the creator, God owns all things. He is his own law, his own magistrate, his own governor, his own king, his own Lord. Therefore, God does as he wills because he is an absolute sovereign. But the God of Scripture that is revealed in Scripture, my dear skeptical friend, he is righteous and holy. And the judge of all the earth, to quote Abraham, Genesis 19, and God, the judge of all the earth, will always do right. So you may get bent out of shape because God is ordering the liquidation of 7 nations. And I have given you the only biblical answer under the sun. They had 4 centuries in the land. And they took the truth of God and the book of nature and they changed it and they made it into a lie. And since he owns them because they bear his image, are you ready for this, sir? He can destroy them like he will destroy you unless you repent. That's what you need to do sometimes. And beloved, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to do this. Yes, for you and for some, what we just read may come across very, very disturbing and very, very senseless. This makes no sense, God. Pastor, this really disturbs me to find this aspect of God's nature being so openly portrayed. Man, I sure love John 3:16. Man, I sure like the other verses in the Bible where Jesus forgives sins and he makes us into his children and he calls us friend and he calls us brother and sister. Oh, I love those verses, but please don't give me this type of God. I'm sorry, it's the same person. But I'm trying to reason with you and show you that one, God did judge these people in the land. He didn't do it for no non-reason. He did it because of a purpose. Let me show you one more. Let's turn to Genesis 3. Come on. Let's turn to Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man. Let me give you another example that you can use. You would bring Mr. Skeptic, or you would bring this person who's really seeking, and they really want to know about the God of the Old and the New Testament. And say, for instance, this person really has a desire to learn. Maybe when they grew up, mommy and daddy never took them to a church. They never went to a Sunday school lesson. They never went to a vacation Bible study. They're a total zero. Okay? That person's sitting in the chair. And I would say, okay, can I share something with you? Because you really want to know the scriptures, and that's really commendable. And I want to kind of encourage you to keep on doing that. All right? You don't have a Bible? Well, I'm going to get you a Bible. And then I'm going to have a little outline or a little plan. And I want you to start reading the Bible. And then you and I can get together, say once a week, if it's okay with you. And then we'll go over some of the stuff that you've read that I'm going to ask you to read. Would you be willing to do that, sir? Okay, fine. But let me give you this quick lesson. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the God that is revealed in Scripture creates all things out of nothing. Every animal, the birds, the dogs, the cats, the whales, the big dinosaurs, the stars, the moon, the sun, he made it all by his spoken word. And then on the sixth day, he creates the crowning jewel of all creation. He made you. Yeah, he made you in his image. He made a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. And you are a descendant of that couple. And in Genesis chapter 2, God told the man, not the woman, that everything in the garden was for them to enjoy. They were to partake of the fruit. Matter of fact, sir, Adam had a job while in perfection in a Garden of Eden. He was supposed to take care of the garden. Plus, he was to protect his wife, to guard her, to love her, to cherish her. But God said, this tree, one tree, whose fruit, if you partake of it, you're going to die. Yeah, God said you're going to die. So notice how God reveals his will to Adam. You say, why in the world would God do that? Because God's the creator. He owns it all. He owns you. Yeah, matter of fact, you know the air that you're taking in right now? That's a gift from heaven. You know that beating heart right here inside that cavity of yours? That's by divine permission. Yeah. You got a job? Yeah. God smiles on you. You got a roof over your head? God's still smiling on you. And the fact that you and I are having this conversation right now is no accident. God wants you to know him. Okay? Well, God told Adam, the day you eat, you die. Guess what happened? In the third chapter, the serpent comes in, Satan. And he begins to tinker with Eve's mind. And he causes her to doubt God's goodness. He starts making her think that God is holding back something really good. And the devil went so far as to tell this first mother of ours that you won't die. Matter of fact, the Bible says Satan told her, the day you eat, you're going to be just like God. You're going to be free from him. You're going to run your own life. You're going to rule your own world. You're not answerable to him no more. So guess what happened, sir? She ate. And she gave to her husband. And as soon as he bit his teeth into that fruit, it was like a tsunami went across the entire universe. And a dead curtain of sin fell. See, you're a sinner. Yeah. you have violated God's word and God's law. Hmm? You don't like hearing that? Well, have you ever told a lie? Well, then you have borne a false witness. Have you ever stolen something that didn't belong to you? Well, then you're a thief. Have you had bad thoughts about women in your noodle? Then you're an adulterer. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul? Then you're an idolater. Shall I go on? The wrath of God abides on you. But boy, do I have good news. When God did come in the garden, our first parents ran away. They hid under the bushes. And then they took fig leaves to cover up all their naked parts so that they would somehow remove the guilt. And when God came to them, you know what the first question that he gave to the first man? Who told you you were naked? And then our first parents began to blame everybody else, even him, even God, except themselves. Now watch. God's judgment had to fall on someone. And God killed an innocent animal. And in that killing, he shed some blood. And he took those coats of skin and he wrapped them up from top to bottom and he covered their shame, their nakedness, and their guilt. So just like in Deuteronomy 7, where God unleashes his judgment in order to keep his people sanctified, my dear friend, the judgment and wrath of God fell upon that animal in order for Adam and Eve to be allowed to go free. And wonder of wonders, thousands of years later, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth. And on Calvary's tree, the wrath of God was unleashed on him that you and I might have eternal hope in him and him alone. What's that, my dear friend? You've never heard this before? Oh, we call this good news. This is mighty good news. I got the best news that anyone can give you, that there is a God and you're a sinner. He's holy and righteous. You are unrighteous. But he has provided a lamb. And God the Father unleashed that wrath on his Son that you might, if you repent and believe, you might taste and suck of that salvation. Question. Could you have done that? In Genesis chapter 3, what do you find? You find God unleashing judgment on an innocent animal in order for the guilty to go. In Deuteronomy 7, in order for God's people to be a sanctified and holy people, God is going to unleash his judgment on a group of people who had 4 centuries to get it right. And to respond favorably to the book of nature, to the book of their conscience, and the law that's been written upon every man's bosom. We've already seen why God was going to remove the inhabitants of the land. They were to be removed because during those 400 years while Jacob and his family were safe in Goshen, and during those 400 plus years, the Egyptian pharaohs were kind, and then there was a change in the Egyptian dynasty, and there rose up a pharaoh who didn't care about Joseph. He was more concerned for the Israelites who had become nearly 1.5 million strong. He was more fearful of his boundary line. Here's Goshen, and if any other enemy was to come down from the north and attack him and become allied with these Israelites here and head south, he can't stand for that. So we're going to put them in bondage and servitude because I don't know this cat named Joseph. Well, while that was going on, the people who did take over the land after Jacob left had 400 plus years of paganism, raunchy, ungodly paganism. So they became a potential influence for evil. And then yet there was a prophecy given to Father Abraham when God did tell him, I believe in Genesis 15, that his people would go into slavery And some 400 years later, the transgression of the Amorites was not yet fulfilled. After 400 years, God would deal with the people that were in the land. God may and has used pagan powers as the instrument of his punishment. He's used Nebuchadnezzar against the Israelites. And in 70 AD, he used the Romans against those who pierced and butchered and murdered my Savior. He destroyed them, temple and city. Let me leave you with one more, and then we'll close. Turn with me to Isaiah 45. I hope you've enjoyed tonight's lesson as we close chapter 7. But it's quite evident that chapter 7, there, 16 to 26, deals with God telling his people, you're going to destroy these people. And then again, brothers and sisters, there's people that are out there that will take issue with that. They go crazy over this. Look at Isaiah 45. Look at the first three verses. And then we're done. We got this in Isaiah 46. Now, Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C. Isaiah witnessed the downfall of the 10 northern tribes.
Up here, the 10 northern tribes. And that was by Assyria coming in.
721 B.C. Cyrus would not be on the scene till the year 536 B.C. Now you do the math. 721 minus 536. You're talking a couple of centuries. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. I thought Jesus was the anointed. Here in your Bible, God is calling a pagan king his anointed, whose right hand I have holded to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. Are you ready for this? Daniel 5. When Belshazzar heard that the Medes and the Persians were going to destroy him, your Bible says that Belshazzar's loins were loose. That's a point to Daniel 5. Hundreds of years before. And I will loose the loins of king to open before him the two-leaved gates. What happened that night? The Persians dried up the Euphrates River, walked into the city on dry ground, and they opened the city gates on their own, came in, and took the city. Most Christians don't realize this is Daniel 5 being prophesied. Belshazzar's knees knocked and became loose, and the Persians opened the city gates through stealth. And the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee. God will go before Cyrus and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And that's exactly what he did to the walls and gates of Babylon. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of sweet places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Notice here, God takes one pagan king to destroy another pagan king. Isn't that beautiful? And again, the 10 northern tribes went off into captivity, 721 BC. Mr. Cyrus, he's not kicking until 538 BC. God calls him by name before he's born, calls him his anointed, and says that when I'm done with you, you're going to cause a king to have a bowel movement and his loins loosed and his gates destroyed. Daniel 5. Now turn to Isaiah 46. And beloved, when I read stuff like this, for me, I know that my Bible is a God-breathed book, because no man could have put all this together and then get it all right. This is proof to you that the book in your hand or the laptop, whatever you have, is the word of the living God. Look at verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The next time you want to deal with someone, that God is the owner, and God is the ruler, and he gets his way, that's a good verse. Verse 11 refers back to Cyrus. Get any good commentary or commentator. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. That was the Persians. The man that executed my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. That's a reference to Cyrus once again. Well, there it is. Chapter 7. I hope that I've given you enough ammunition in your mind and in your arsenal that when someone ever comes to you again and says, I have a hard time with this Old Testament God, with his capricious killing of people and the bloodshed, it makes no sense. I hope tonight that you would be able to give them the clear, best biblical answer, because I've given it you from God's desk. You have no excuse tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come before your presence to thank you for the majesty of this blessed book. We stand and sit in total awe of how everything just fits so perfectly. And everything just makes total sense if you're able to let the scriptures just simply sing its own song. Father, help us tonight to realize that there are many today who do not believe in you. They do not believe in your word. They do not believe in the Christ of Calvary. They do not believe in the good news. But they have made it a calling in their lives to ridicule, downplay, attack, criticize, cast doubt, and cast dispersion on your holy word. Father, as the pastor of this congregation, my only aim here tonight was to put the tools into their hands to make them better equipped to give an answer for the hope that is within them. In Christ's name, amen.